Sadly, the original master recording of the following sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones did not survive. However, we have been able to obtain a very poor quality copy of the sermon and processed it digitally to improve the quality, but I'm afraid it still leaves much to be desired. However, we do hope this will not spoil your enjoyment of the following sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
I call your attention once more to the words which are to be found in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9, 10, and 11. Verses 9, 10, and 11 in the 6th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. We come back once more to consider this remarkable and striking statement, which is a statement of fact, a statement of history, a summary of the great effect which the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ had had in that old seaport cosmopolitan city of Corinth. We are looking at it, I would remind you again, because it is such a wonderful and a perfect statement or summary of the gospel, of its nature, of its character. And especially we are looking at it because it is a reminder that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. Now that is a great fact with which we start. This faith of ours is not a philosophy. It is something which is based upon history and something which acts in history. Far from being remote from life and irrelevant, it is our claim for it that it is the only thing in the world tonight that really works and holds out any hope whatsoever of solving the many moral and other problems which are afflicting our world and reducing it to such a state of sadness, of misery, and of wretchedness. Now, I say that the gospel and the gospel alone can meet this great problem. It's the only power that has ever been able to do so. And the record of the church, from the very beginning, when the gospel was first preached by the Lord himself, as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, the record is just a record of this mighty power of God, changing society, revolutionizing conditions, and producing order out of terrible chaos. The gospel does this, of course, because, as I've been saying, it is the power of God unto salvation. It is something that God himself does, and that is why it is so full of hope. Surely there is no one left in the world at this moment who still believes in the power and in the capacity of men. I say surely there is no one who really believes that. There are many who go on saying that. But surely no one can believe it who is prepared to look at the facts. For the facts are that civilization is breaking down, that man's failure is being proclaimed in a clamant manner in this world at this moment. Man cannot solve his own problems. And that is why it is more or less a waste of time to listen to any of the proposals which are being put forward by men, even the greatest and the ablest and the most moral men, for the reform of society and the reform of moral laws. They cannot work. They've never worked. This does work. And it works, I say, because it is the power of God. And God does this work, God has done it, he still does it, as Paul reminds us here. through the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Holy Spirit. Now that is the very essence of the gospel. The gospel is ultimately the account of what God has done in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Shall we bear in mind once more the importance of putting those two statements in their right respective positions? The gospel acts entirely through Jesus Christ. There is no gospel apart from Him. And what He has done is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So we start with the Lord Jesus Christ. We then go on to the Holy Spirit. You can't have one without the other. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with the mind, intellectually, without feeling the power of His saving work, is of no value. And likewise, to have experiences apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, experiences which are not directly centered upon Him, is again to be the victim of delusions, to be influenced and affected by powers and by forces which are not the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit has one great function, that is to glorify and to mediate the Son of God to men and women. So the apostle puts it like that. Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, now we've been considering this together, and we've come to the point at which we are dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit. How does He apply this saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we began to consider that last Sunday night, and we put it like this. Let me just summarize it very hurriedly for you. The first thing He does is to arrest us, to pull us up, to cause us to stop and to ponder and to think. The most difficult thing in this world, in a sense, is just to stop and to look at yourself and to consider your life. We all tend to be drifting. Circumstances conspire to make us drift. The worry of the world, what other people do, on we go. We always seem to be so busy. We haven't got time to sit down and think and ask the obvious question, what are we doing here and what is it all about? And where are we going? The Holy Spirit arrests us, fixes us, causes us to stop. And then He goes on to convince us and to convict us of our sin. This same apostle reminds the elders of the church at Ephesus when he bade farewell to them, you remember, he reminded them that his preaching consisted of two things: repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, notice the order. He preached repentance before he preached the faith that is in Jesus Christ. He convinced them, convicted of sin, before he led to Jesus' blood. He didn't offer Christ to them and say, you may repent later. He preached the absolute necessity of repentance. John the Baptist is the forerunner. He comes before Christ. And it is our business to preach repentance first. And the Holy Spirit always does that first. He makes us see what we're doing as it really is. We don't realize what we do until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, and then we see the ugliness and the foulness of sin. It's horror. We see it in the sight of God. We see how reprehensible it is. We see the enormity of sin in the sight of God. And He makes us see also the fountain of evil that is in us, or out of which the sin comes. So that we no longer say that we are all right if we were only given a chance. And if only we could improve conditions, we'd never go wrong. The fact is that all evil conditions come out of the heart of men. You can put him into a paradise and he'll sin there as Adam did, and men are still doing it. Create perfect moral conditions and men will smash them. It is out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries and things of that kind, says the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit makes us see that. In other words, He makes us see that it's our condition that's rotten. It isn't merely our actions, but the very fact that we ever wanted to do them and desired them. He brings all that to us. That's conviction of sin. Then He shows us our utter helplessness to get rid of it. He shows us the end and the destiny to which it's likely to lead: judgment, damnation, perdition, to be lost outside the life of God. That's conviction of sin. And then he leads us to faith, and he gives us faith. He enables us to see the Lord Jesus Christ for what he really is. It's only the Holy Spirit can do that. Paul has already reminded these Corinthians that when the Son of God was here in this world, the very princes of this world didn't recognize him. They didn't know him, for if they had known him, he says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know him. But when the Holy Spirit operates in a man, he enables him to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He enables him to see what happened in the Incarnation, the meaning of the first Christmas. God coming down to deal with the problem in the person of his Son, identifying himself with sinners, that's why he was baptized, taking upon him the responsibility of their salvation, giving perfect obedience to the holy law of God, and then the supreme action, taking upon himself the burden of the sins of men and dying for them on the cross, God punishing sin in the body of his own Son, that he might give us forgiveness and pardon. The Holy Spirit enables us to see these things. He not only enables us to see them, but to believe them and to rest upon them. Oh, the most wonderful thing of all is the point on which I ended last Sunday night, which is this, that the Holy Spirit enables me to know and to see that these things are true for me, that they're not just great objective statements. They are great objective statements, but that they were done for me. The Son of God, says Paul, loved me and gave himself for me. The Holy Spirit enables a man to see that when the Son of God was expiring upon the cross, he was doing so for him, for his sins. The Holy Spirit brings us a sound and a certain conviction of that fact. My friends, before I go further, I must pause to ask you a question. Because in a sense the rest of my message has no application to you unless you're clear about this. Have you been convinced and convicted of your sin? Have you seen your life in the sight of God? Do you hate sin? Do you see the vileness and the foulness of it all? Do you hate yourself for it? Do you long to be rid of it? Have you seen the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you see that what makes a man a Christian is this, that he believes that he was so rotten and so vile and so hopeless that nothing but the coming of the Son of God into the world and his going to the cross could possibly save him? Do you see that? Do you know that? Do you believe that? The Holy Spirit brings people to see and to know that. That is his work, that is conviction of sin, that is the meaning of faith in the Son of God. Very well. But I'm happy to tell you this evening that his work doesn't stop at that. For I can well imagine someone saying to me, well, yes, I'm prepared to believe all that. I wouldn't be in this building at all if I were not troubled about my sin. It's because I'm conscious of defeat and failure that I've come at all. Ah, yes, I have a knowledge of sin. Incidentally, my friend, make sure that it's a true conviction of sin and not a mere desire to get rid of something that's a nuisance to you and makes you feel unhappy. Make certain that it's sin in the sight of God. But I say, somebody may say, yes, I've got that, and I do indeed believe your statements about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I'm ready to believe that indeed I have believed that, but still I fail and I fall. I'm still left in the same world, and I know that when I go out of the service, the same temptation will be there meeting me on the very doorstep and will get me down. Am I just to believe that God the Son died for me and that I'm forgiven, and then to be left to struggle in this hopeless, helpless fight? My dear friend, it's my privilege to tell you, I say, that it isn't that. That the work of the Holy Spirit goes on. And I want to concentrate on that this evening, and I put it in this form. Paul says here, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are set apart. In Christ Jesus and by the Spirit we are set apart. And I've been emphasizing that this is a double reference. It means being set apart from sin, set apart to God. Now this is the peculiar work and function of the Holy Spirit. We've got it here in this verse, but we've got that magnificent statement of it which we read together at the beginning, in that second epistle of Peter, in the first chapter, you remember, and in the fourth verse. Peter reminds those people that they are made partakers of the divine nature for this reason, that they are to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that's the problem. And that's the problem for every one of us in this service at this moment. We are in a world that is corrupt. We are in a world that is a mass of corruption as the result of lust. I take it there's no need for me to go back and prove that again. What Paul says here of Corinth in his day is equally true of London tonight. It's true of all the great cities. It's true of all the villages even. It's everywhere. The world is a mass of corruption. Now that's not being pessimistic, that's being factual. That's just giving evidence that I read my newspapers every day as you do. And that I pay attention to what I read there, and that I know that what comes into the press is a very small proportion of what is happening. It's simply to say that I have a knowledge of the state of the human heart in sin, corruption, pollution. That's the word. And the question is, how can we be delivered out of that? Here is the answer. It is God's purpose to separate us from the corruption, to make us escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, and the final corruption to which it leads, through his Son by the Holy Spirit. Or if you like it in another way, let me put it like this to you. You know you can't read these New Testament epistles without finding references constantly to what is called the new man. These great appeals which are made to these Christian people by the apostles are made in terms always of the fact that they are new men in Christ Jesus. They are told to put on the new man and to put off the old man. Well, now, what does all this mean? Well, it means something like this. This is the appeal of Paul to the Ephesians. He says that he put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that he put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What does it mean? Well, we can put it like this. God made men at the beginning in his own image and likeness. He made him righteous. He made him holy. He made him upright. He made him in such a way that men could stand in the presence of God and enjoy him and talk to him and have fellowship with him. He was righteous. He was holy. But alas, he fell. He disobeyed. He rebelled. And it is because of that that the world is a mess of corruption. How many of us would like to say that by nature we are righteous and holy and able to stand in the presence of God? Of course we are not. What is the purpose of salvation? It is to bring us back to that and even beyond that. The purpose of God in Christ and through the Holy Spirit, the purpose of salvation, I say again, is not merely to forgive us. It is to separate us from that corruption that is in the world through lust and create us anew in righteousness and in true holiness, to restore the image that has been defaced and to make us truly the children of God. That's God's purpose in salvation. That's Christianity, my friend. Christianity doesn't just consist of an appeal to us to pull ourselves to be together and to live a better life and to be better men and women. Not at all. It isn't merely to tell us that we can be forgiven and pardoned. It's a glorious aim. This is it. God is separating and preparing a people unto himself. It is God forming a family of people in whom he can delight and will rejoice his holy and eternal heart. It is God founding and establishing a kingdom of his own. It's God working out this great purpose, separating unto himself a peculiar people, a people for his own possession. which are going to gladden his eternal heart throughout the countless ages of eternity. That's the purpose. From darkness, from corruption, to God, to light, to holiness. Isn't that what you want, my friend? Wouldn't you like to be rid of this corruption that's in you and in the world round and about you? Wouldn't you like to have an end of all this life of defeat and shame and misery and wretchedness and useless remorse? That's the thing, I say, that's offered by the Holy Spirit. How does he do it? Well, let me try to answer that great and vital question. He does it, first of all, by producing a rebirth in us. What is called in this New Testament regeneration or the rebirth? Again, I would refer you to that statement in that second epistle of Peter in the first chapter and the fourth verse, where he says that we are partakers of the divine nature if we are Christians, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, taken from that and taken to this positive position in which we are made partakers of the divine nature. Now, what does this mean? Well, it's something that's very difficult to understand, but thank God it's not difficult to experience it, and it's not difficult to know when it's happened. It means that God, by the Holy Spirit, puts a new principle of life into our lives. It means, if you like to use other language that's implied in the New Testament, that the nature of Christ is formed within us. Oh, but you say, are you expecting me to understand language like that? I don't understand what you mean by that. Now, my friends, let me be very simple and very plain and blunt about this. I find the modern man very contradictory and very difficult to deal with for this reason. He's always boasting of his great advance over everybody who's ever gone before him. He boasts his great intellect, his great mind, his great understanding. He's altogether superior, he tells us, to all who've ever gone before him. He can only stand at the same time a 20-minute sermon. He says the mental effort of more than that is impossible. And he seems to forget that his forefathers of 100 and 200 and 300 years ago were preached truth of this type and of this kind. The modern man says he can't take these deep things of the New Testament. How do you think these people in Corinth took it? They were slaves, they were serfs. They hadn't gone out of schools, primary and secondary and universities. No. And they were living the kind of life described in these verses, yet that's the sort of thing the apostles preached to them. And it was by that they were renewed and made again. What did it? It was the Holy Spirit that enlightened them. He put this new principle of life into them. I agree that you and I, as we are by nature, can't take hold of these things. But I'm not speaking to you as a natural man to natural men. I'm speaking to you in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. The Spirit will give you this understanding by giving you new life. Don't try to understand the life. Don't make the foolish mistake that Nicodemus made. This operation of the Spirit is comparable to the action of the wind. You can't understand it, but you see its effects, you know it's happened. So give up trying to understand and believe when the gospel tells you that you are given a new nature. That the nature of Christ is formed in you by the Holy Spirit. That you are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ and his life. That as he took unto himself human nature purged from sin, so he gives us his nature if we believe on him. That's the miracle of regeneration. But I want to concentrate rather tonight upon the effects and the results of that, so that I may make the most hopeless person in this congregation see that there is an everlasting hope for him. What is the result of all this? Well, the apostle again puts it like this. The result of this is to make a man say that old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What's happened? Is everything changed in the world? Not at all. Everything remains exactly as it was. Well, how do you say that all things have become new? Ah, here's the answer. You've become new. And because you are new, you see everything different. Nothing remains as it was before. That is the miracle of the rebirth and of regeneration. Let me analyze that for you. When a man is born again, it means that he undergoes a complete renewal. Now, when I say complete renewal, I don't say that he's made perfect, but I do say that every part and portion of him is renewed. His mind is renewed, his intellect is renewed. And the result of that is, of course, that this man has an entirely new view of life and an entirely new outlook upon life. This, of course, is one of the most astounding things of all. Take these people of whom Paul is writing in Corinth. You see the kind of life they'd been living? Such were some of you. They did those things. Why did they? Well, because they appealed to them. That was their idea of life. You see it in the newspaper still. People seem to think that real high society life means you start with your cocktails, then you go on and have this sumptuous dinner, and then with your liqueurs, and then you dance until 2 or 3 in the morning. Life, high life in society, marvelous and amazing, the highest in the land are practicing it. That's their view of life, you see. That's their way of looking at life. That is to live to them, to do things like that, and to go on doing it night after night, and to be dressed in this marvelous manner that you have to have a pantechnicon to carry your luggage after. Well, very well, my friends, make certain that you're not laughing at yourselves. But that is obviously and patently the view of life taken by large numbers of men and women at this present time, and they'll spend their money, they'll spend their energy, they'll give themselves to it. That's their view of life. That's their mind. That's their outlook. But when a man is born again, he's given a new mind. His mind and intellect are renewed. And he takes an entirely view of life. Entirely new view of life. He's got a new view of himself and of man. Man's not a mere animal to live like that. Man is a creature created by God, meant for God, destined for God, made in the image and likeness of God. Essentially different from all that. That's his view of man, his view of life, and the purpose of life. What is your idea of the purpose of life in this world, my friend? Let me ask you the question. Is it just something to be shuffled through in that way? Or is it a kind of royal pilgrimage in the direction of God and of heaven? You see, when a man has this new mind, this new outlook, he's got a different idea of joy and of happiness. You see what these people's idea of joy and happiness used to be? But you know, now they're entirely different, and that's hateful to them. And they find their joy and their happiness in things which are far removed from this and entirely different. It's a complete change and renovation of the mind and of the intellect. But it doesn't stop at that. It goes on and does exactly the same thing to the desires, to the affections, to the emotions, if you like. There's something about this that is almost laughable in its glory. Think of these people in that church at Corinth. Remember what they'd been, some of them, such were some of you. What are they doing now? They're meeting together now in prayer meetings. They meet together now to pray to God. Paul is to give them instructions about prayer. You know, these people, they actually enjoy a prayer meeting. And if there's anything more boring on earth to the natural man than a prayer meeting, I'd like to know what it is. Hateful, boring, dull, waste of time. No joy at all. These men delighted in prayer meetings and in praying to God. Why? They're new men. They've got new desires, new affections. These are the things they now covet and long for. They can't get enough of it. They long for God himself. Their greatest desire is to know him. And the same thing happens to the will. Man, you see, in the last analysis, consists of mind, heart, will. And thank God the will is renewed quite as much by this great change which we call regeneration, as is the intellect and as is the heart. What happens to it? Well, it is subdued. It is won over. It is bent in the direction of something new. You see, the will is influenced by the desires and by the mind and by the intellect. A man is what he does, says someone, perfectly right. Another man has said, as a man thinks, so he does. Or put it the other way around, as a man does, so he thinks, perfectly right. The will, you see, is controlled and governed by the mind and by the desires and the affections. And the result of this great change is obviously that the will is changed and that the man now begins to will things which he never willed before. The renovation, I say, is complete and entire all along the line. But now let me show you the effect of all this in practice. The change in this man is put by this same apostle in his epistle to the Romans in this way. He says in the 8th chapter of that epistle, in verses 7 and 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, he says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, that is the description of these people in Corinth before this great change took place in them. That is the description of every person in this world who has not been operated upon by the Holy Spirit of God. The trouble with us is in that condition that we like those other things and we hate God and we hate God's law. That's why we're always ready to believe in our newspapers any sermon or lecture which is delivered which seems to detract from the glory of God. We're always hoping that the Bible isn't true. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God. And therefore the ultimate problem with every man of us born into this world is just this. How can I love the light and hate the darkness instead of loving the darkness and hating the light? My friend, I want to be very practical. I want to be directly personal with you. Isn't that your problem? You say, in a sense, I want to live a better life, but I always go down. Why do I like this thing? I do. I can't resist it. It gets me. My will seems to be so weak. Isn't that the argument? Well, it is because your mind by nature is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God. And you say it's an impossible struggle. You tell me that there is the law of God outside me, but how can I keep it? I've tried, I failed. How can I? Here's the answer. The gospel of Christ is based upon a new covenant between God and men. Under that old covenant, God gave his law outside men, and he told them to keep it. And he said, if you keep it, it'll save you. And not a man could do it. God knew they couldn't do it. He gave them the law to condemn them, to show them their weakness. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to see our need of him. But you know, there's a new covenant in Christ, and what does it say? This is the most wonderful thing of all. God in the new covenant says, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them in their hearts. And that is why this man who is renewed lives the new life. He wants to. It isn't the law outside him, it's the law inside him. The law is in his mind, it's in his heart. He wants it, he desires it. He's no longer an enemy. He delights in the law of his God. It is something that has been imprinted in the deepest recesses of his personality. The result is, you see, that this man who's had new life from God is a man who no longer hates the law. He loves the law. He says his commandments are not grievous. He says the law of God is right. And if only every man in the world tonight kept the Ten Commandments, there'd be no need for them to be having that conference out in Bermuda. There'd be no danger of war. It's because men don't love the Ten Commandments that hell is let loose. But the renewed man loves the law of God. It's in his heart. It's in his mind. You remember how the Gospel of John puts it? This is the condemnation, that light is come or has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Yes, that's how it was. How is it now? It's like this. They love the light and hate the darkness. The renewed man is a man who turns to God and says, I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. My dear good friend, can't you see that this is the way in which the gospel saves? It doesn't merely come to you and condemn your sins, and so this is how you ought to live. No, no, it renews your mind and your heart and your will. It gives you a new outlook upon it all. It gives you these new desires. It puts the law as a power within you, leading you into the right direction. And the result of this is, of course, that it makes us hate the sins we once committed. These people at Corinth, as they looked back across their lives and they saw all that, they mourned for it. They hated it, they disliked it, they detested it. Why? Well, because of this renewal. They now have a love for God and for God's law and a corresponding hatred of everything that is opposed to God and against God. It is the Spirit that enables us to do all this and to realize all this. This is regeneration, a new man. And that is what he offers to you tonight. I say again that I'm not preaching something theoretical. I am preaching something which is intensely practical. Thank God I know a number of men in this world at this moment of whom I could say, once you were like that, but they're no longer like that. They've been changed. I know men who are saints in the Church of God tonight. I find it very difficult indeed to believe that they were once drunkards, wife-beaters, adulterers. They were once that. I say that as I talk to them now and as I have fellowship with them in these things, I find it almost impossible to believe that they'd ever been that. So great is the change. You see, it's a new nature. They're new men. They're not the same men. I think I've often put it from this pulpit before. When God changes a man, he changes him within, and you know, it even shows itself in a man's face. I've seen men who look bitter and sour, becoming benevolent and saintly in their very faces. He changes everything. Because of this work down in the depths. My dear friend, am I making it plain? I'm not standing here to condemn any sin. I'm not standing here to appeal to people to live a better life. I'm here and have the privilege of announcing this to you. That if you but go to God and submit yourself to Him, if you but go to Him and confess your sin and your complete failure, and tell Him that you've tried for so long but ever have been defeated, if you go and tell Him that you've seen at last that you can never do it and that He doesn't even ask you to do it, if you go to Him and acknowledge all the sin and the failure, and so you do believe that Jesus of Nazareth was His only begotten Son and that He sent Him into the world to save you, that Christ died for you on the cross and thereby you're forgiven, and that you submit yourself for this new life, He will give it you. And the Holy Spirit will so deal with you that you won't be able to recognize yourself. He'll change your outlook. He'll change your desires. He'll give you a will which you've never had before. My friend, this is a gospel for weaklings. Christ said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, that's it. It's not for good people, it's for the vilest, the foulest, these people at Corinth. And it cleanses, it washes, it separates, it sanctifies, it justifies, it prepares for glory, it makes us the children of God. I leave it at that this evening. That isn't the end of the story. Even that, you know, is but the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's so vital, it's so central, it's so all-important that I want to leave it at that. Have you received life anew? It is offered you freely in Christ at this moment. That is the offer of the gospel. Over and above the pardon and the forgiveness, the reconciliation to God, you can become a partaker of the divine nature. You can become a man or a woman that is going to love holiness and hate sin, instead of loving and reveling in sin and regarding holiness as narrow and cramping and opposed to you and spoiling life. You can become a person that thirsts for God, enjoys praying to Him and spending time in meditating upon Him. You can become a person who will see the hollowness and the gaudiness and the emptiness of this present passing world, and who begins to think lovingly and anticipatingly of heaven and glory and everlasting bliss. It is the work of the Spirit to renew men, to change them in every realm and facet of their beings, to form them and to fashion them on the image of Christ Himself, yea more, to bring Christ into them, so that we can say with the great Apostle Paul, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Wouldn't you like to be a new man? Wouldn't you like this new life? It is offered you freely and for nothing now, by God Himself in Jesus Christ.